We're going to read the Bible now, and we're reading from Nehemiah chapter 3, firstly verses 1 to 12. And you can find this on page 682 of the Bibles in the chairs. And as Baz has prayed for us, we're going to start the reading. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was built by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Banah, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joida, son of Paseah, and of Meshullam, son of Besadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by the men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramoth, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath-Moab, repaired the next section under the next section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters.
And now Nehemiah 4, verse 1 to 9 and 19 to 23. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring those stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burnt as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stone. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn the insults back on their own heads and give them over as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their hearts. But then Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of the Jerusalem wall had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed. They were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we pray to our God and post guard at day and night to meet this threat. Now from verse 19 to 23. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people that worked The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us here, for our God will fight for us. So we continue the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out at night. At the time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helpers stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor my guards with me took off our clothes. Each of us had weapons even when we went for water.
Nearly got you guys trained. I'll stand up here and it slowly becomes silent. That's very good. It's good to hear the energy and chatting around. It's great to be back here as a whole community together again. This morning we see, once again, God's ability to arrange situations beyond what we would necessarily think about. This stuff we're looking at in Nehemiah chapter 3 happens to follow very closely on from what we did at church camp, and we didn't plan that. That's just sort of how it happened. If you weren't there, it won't matter. Mind you, the sermons are available if you want to get them, but for all of us, we'll jump back into Nehemiah 3 and 4 today, so if you want to open that up, that would be great. Let's pray. I'll pray that while we do that. Father, you are a living, speaking God. We're here today, and we ask you to speak because your servants are listening. What we don't know, please teach us. What we need to be reminded of, please remind us of. What we need to do, please make very clear to us. We ask that your word would come alive, not only in our minds, but also in our hearts and in our lives as we open it up this morning. We pray this for your glory. Amen. So what on earth are you here for? Why do you live in this particular place, at this particular time, with the particular skills that you have? Jesus once told this story about a king who went away. And as he went away, he entrusted with three of his servants some money for them to use and to invest while he was gone, with the expectation that it would turn a profit when he returned. Two of those servants were commended for being good and faithful servants. They used what had been entrusted to them well, and they're encouraged by their master for it. The third servant was fearful. Instead of doing anything with the money, he buried it and presumably went on with the rest of his life as he'd done beforehand. When the master came back, he was rebuked, and everything that he had was taken away from him. Now, as Christians, we believe that our King, Jesus, has come, that he lived and he taught and he died and he was resurrected again. In doing so, he won and gathered this people to himself, including this community, gathering him to himself. And then before he went back up to heaven, he left his disciples with a responsibility, and hence us with the responsibility of making and growing disciples until he returns. That's the mission that he's given us. Now, as a church, we've recently had funerals for a couple of people who are very dear to us. People we would describe as good and faithful servants. And it's times like this that we actually come to reflect on what our lives are about and what the purpose is. That's a natural thing to do as you sit and reflect on lives lived well. And with Jesus' return in mind then, don't we have to think a little bit more about what God has put us here for? What on earth are you here for? God is the God of all of history, but he has placed you in Kingston in 2019 with the particular skills and gifts and passions and financial resources and knowledge of the gospel that he has. We have to conclude that what he wants us to do is to make and grow disciples. to see lives impacted for Jesus' sake for eternity. Or in short, to be on mission together with him. As we open Nehemiah today, we see this beautiful picture of God's people working together on their mission, a mission to see God's name glorified. It's a mission that faces a fair bit of opposition, but even in spite of that, the enthusiasm and the unity sees a lot of work being done. And there's something really quite attractive about that, isn't there? Seeing a whole bunch of people working together for a purpose bigger than themselves. To see zeal and energy and unity as a result of people being together on the same purpose. And you can even imagine yourself taking part in what would have been like to be there at the time. Now, this morning, we're going to give you a chance to imagine that. Your life is not an accident. You are here for a purpose. And our big idea this morning is that God's people, all of God's people, are to work together on his mission. A mission that God will see completed. It's a mission that's going to require all of us. It's a mission that's going to bring us some opposition. But we can be encouraged in our work because the God who fights for us is the one who is going to see this mission through. So let's get to our first point this morning. This mission requires everyone to be working together. Now, a lot has changed over the last 150 years in the world. None of us have actually seen all that happen. But a lot has changed over the last 150 years. We don't primarily use sailing and ships to get around now. But most of us are still familiar with the phrase, all hands on deck. When a threat or a danger came to the ship, it required all hands to come up on deck and to participate in what needed to be done to make sure the ship is safe. That's where our phrase comes from. And it's a phrase that resonates with what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 3. We very much see all hands on deck. Now, Julia's already read this out for us very well, so we'll start at verse 6. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joida, son of Penesah, and Meshullam, son of Besadiah. They laid its beams in place and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs to the next after that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. As you go through and read this entire chapter, the overwhelming sense that you have is that everyone, with one exception, is working together enthusiastically for this mission that's going on. Now, these are names that are otherwise forgotten in history, but they are recorded because it was important for our instruction. More than 30 different individuals are listed by name, as well as other people recognized by region or by the professions that they had. And it's a hugely wide variety. You have priests, you have men from Jericho and men from Tekoa who seem to pull a double shift. You have goldsmiths and perfume makers, district rulers and daughters, temple servants, guards and Levites. It's all hands on deck. It's not just builders and stonemasons with hardened, work calloused hands that are doing the job. Goldsmiths work next to perfumers, work next to district rulers. Great production comes as a result of all these different people working together. Nearly 2 years ago, we sent a team to the Solomon Islands comprised of 16 different people. In that team, there were some hardened working tradies, but also a soft-handed pastor, and retirees, and cooks, and other labourers who all work together for this one purpose. So much so that those who were watching around marvelled at how much work got done and the quality of that work that was done. Such was the energy that was in that group and the enthusiasm and the unity, a house was built from scratch in 7.5 days. It was hot and it was hard, but it was actually also a lot of fun. There was joy in working together. And as I hear the stories this week of both the very original building for this church down on the Channel Highway and Calvin School, I hear similar things took place. All hands on deck. Now, Nehemiah's wall, of course, is not an ordinary wall, and we get a hint of that right from the beginning of this chapter. In the very first verse, we read this: Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hananeel. Even as the priests are going about their work, they're dedicating it. And when this entire work is finished, the whole thing will be dedicated, because this whole thing is being built for God's glory. So that the disgrace that was on the place, the city, Jerusalem, that bore God's name, would be removed. That's Nehemiah's purpose from chapter 1. That's why God's people are so unified, because there's this bigger picture of what's going on. It's why they work with all their hearts. And it's why this work brings opposition from God's enemies. Sure, the work was forming a practical purpose, that building the wall for safety. But the bigger picture is the glory of God and His name in that place. So what do we do with this list of names today? Does it automatically mean we all become bricklayers with this proposed renovation we have planned? Does it automatically mean that everyone needs to sign up to the Bible reading roster or the coffee roster? How do we actually go about applying a building from 2,500 years ago and thinking about it as God's people today? Well, as always, we want to think about it in the historical part of the Bible that it occurs, in the big part of God's story and where it fits and what it means back then. And so 2,500 years ago, we see this image of God's people working together for God's glory. As we follow the storyline of the Bible, we see God's glory most clearly revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of His Son Jesus. Following His ascension into heaven, that glory is shown in Jesus' people, the church. See this in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. It's what Paul says. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of the calling that you have received, and that by His power He may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. Why? We pray this so the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Through God's power, Jesus is glorified in your deeds prompted by faith. What are we here for? That more people would come to know Jesus and glorify Him as a result. That people would be impacted by you for Jesus' sake for eternity. That is the mission that Jesus has given this church, and we join Him in doing it. One of the nice things, of course, about having visiting preachers coming to camp is you get an outside perspective of what our church is like. And every year I'm encouraged by what I hear. We're a wonderfully warm and welcoming community. A community that loves to hear from God's word and a community that clearly loves Jesus. That's great. I love to hear that. And in Nehemiah 3, the overwhelming point is this encouragement and endorsement of those who have worked hard for the sake of this mission. It's appreciation. And as a leader of this church, I am absolutely convinced there is many people here with us who are good and faithful servants. I'm not going to embarrass them by mentioning them by name this morning, but in my next church, whether that's 5 years or 20 years from now, I'm going to have lots of stories to tell about the people that are here and the way you've given yourself for this mission that God has given us, sacrificially, without looking back. Many of you have done so at great personal or great family cost. There's people here who have willingly given up work, either here or elsewhere, so they can be present with us serving God's mission in this community. I'm humbled by others who, despite really long hours at work and full lives, actively carve out time and energy so that they can serve and serve wholeheartedly amongst us. There's others, and I deliberately don't find out who are sacrificially generous financially because of the grace that they have received. There's still others who carry on that vital work of prayer on behalf of this gathering of God's people, because that needs to be done as well. And God's word for all of those people, for all of you this morning, is an endorsement of well done. Keep up the good work. God encourages you in that work today. Your deeds are prompted by faith, and people's eternity is impacted as a result. It's fantastic. It's beautiful to watch. Yet in this great list of activity, there is one group of people that stand out from the rest. Look at verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The nobles of Tekoa are remembered forever for their inactivity, for their idleness. Their own men stand as a rebuke against them because they actually pick up another shift later on in verse 27. God's word is clear. This is a work to participate in and join in, not to stand on the outside watching. God's word doesn't allow us to say, I have done my part and that is enough. It doesn't allow us to say, I will do that later. It invites us to join in, to get our hands dirty working for the glory of our risen Lord Jesus in whatever way we can possibly do that, depending on what you have available to you. You can live a very idle life and have little gospel impact. You can also live a very busy life and have little gospel impact. The Bible calls you today to not be satisfied with being an observer on this mission that Jesus has given his church. In this chapter, we see priests working next to temple workers, working next to the rest of the community, all working alongside one another. Now at CRCK, we have a great staff team of 7 people, but you don't subcontract your gospel work to us. That's the mistake that nobles of Tekoa did, subcontracting it out to others. The staff do work very hard, and I'm encouraged by what they do, but they work side by side with you to train you and equip you to make and grow disciples in your homes and in your workplaces and in your social circles and within this community. The task that we have been given by God is a big task. It requires all hands on deck from God's people. If you don't know where to start, please catch up with one of our leaders, our elders or our staff members. Or you probably can't have missed the redecoration that happened in the foyer, where plastered all over the walls are opportunities to get involved, listing the things that we need most right now. We can train you in any of them. We just invite you to join in this mission that God has given us. This brings us to the second thing about this mission. This mission is going to draw opposition. Right after the energy and the enthusiasm of the builders, we see some cold words and some hard insults, and eventually some threats against their physical safety. As we read again from verse 4, which Amalia did for us earlier so well. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and he was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring those stones back to life, those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was with his side, at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down those wall of stones." It hurts. Nehemiah says that they are despised. But why is Sanballat so angry? And should we even be surprised that he is? No. We have an enemy who doesn't like God being glorified. Jesus sent out his disciples not as sheep to be fattened up mowing the grass on a lifestyle block, but as sheep amongst wolves. Paul will go so far in 2 Timothy to say that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's coming. We shouldn't be surprised when the work that God has given us is hard work. There are times when it goes well and we're warmly received. But there are times, isn't it, when there is great pressure from friends or family. When the social expectations creep in on us and you're ashamed, or perhaps even outright despised. It hurts. It's frustrating. What do we do then? Nehemiah's response is to turn to prayer. And it's a rather interesting prayer. Look at verse 4. "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." As New Testament Christians, it seems a bit of an odd prayer, doesn't it? Do not blot out their guilt. What you need to recognize, though, is that Nehemiah is not calling out to himself. He's calling out to God. He's calling out against injustice to the God who is the just judge and is trustworthy in being just. He doesn't look to himself for vengeance, but he trusts himself to God. And as a result, he doesn't retaliate. He remains silent before these threats. He doesn't speak a sharp word in rebuke of them. He just goes on with his job, continuing the mission that God has set before him. It actually reminds me of someone else I've read about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Listen to this. "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore his sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, of course, Peter's talking about Jesus. There's something very significant has changed between Nehemiah's time and ours. Because Jesus was despised on that cross so that we could be given a name in heaven that will never be despised. Those who look to him will never be put to shame. There is a day coming when all of those who have stood in opposition to God will be judged accordingly. God knows the pressure. He knows the threats. He knows the bullying. And there is a day when it will all be made right. But until that day, Christians have been given the resources to pray for their enemies, offering them forgiveness and love, because that's what was shown to us by our Lord. 12 years ago, I was on a mission trip to South Africa and I came across a dear old saint. She was a beautiful, warm, godly woman, and she shared with me her story. Many years earlier, her husband had been murdered in a robbery gone wrong. He heard a noise downstairs one morning in the farmhouse and he went down to investigate what had happened. He surprised and startled the robber, who then stabbed him and killed him. Several years later, she had a knock on her door and it was the police. They said the man they suspected had killed her husband had been killed himself, I think fleeing from another crime. And I'll never forget her response, because her response wasn't one of joy or "it serves him right" or "I told you so." She said, "How terrible. How terrible that that man would have to face God's judgment." I was humbled nearly to the point of tears standing before this woman who had every right to be angry, but clearly understood the gospel of grace. Those are not human resources, but God had wrought them in her anyway. She understood the gospel and the consequences for eternity. So as you participate in this mission that Jesus has given us to our world, don't be surprised when trouble or hardships come. You should expect them, they will. But for Christians, I encourage you to dig into the deep resources of grace that you've been given in your Lord Jesus Christ. The ones that he showed us, and use that to energize and sustain you on this mission. This brings us to our final thing to notice today. The God who fights for us works with his people on his mission. For Nehemiah's team, the pressure actually continues to grow. The nations from all four sides now gather around them and threaten violence against them. Have a look at verse 7. "So when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod," that's everything around Jerusalem, "heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." And then jump down to verse 19. "Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there, and God will fight for us.'" Nehemiah's response is instructive for us on our mission. He prays, and then he sets a guard. He says, When you hear the sound of the trumpet, come and fight with us. And our God fights with us. Nehemiah's grasping two biblical truths very tightly. One is that God is sovereign. And the other is that humans are absolutely responsible for what they do. And he's not willing to let go of one to grab hold of the other. God says, no matter how bad things get, I am in control. And what you do matters greatly. Now, that's a bit hard to grasp logically. If you pray, do you need a set of guard? And if you set a guard, does that mean you don't trust God? Would God have rescued Nehemiah and his people if they did not set a guard? Well, according to verse 15, Nehemiah says that God frustrated the enemy's plot. And the way God did that was the guards that had been set. Now, for those of you with long reform memories, this is the trowel and the sword exercise. In the one hand, they carry a trowel, confident that God is the God of heaven and of earth. They go on with their work unafraid because they know who God is. In the other hand, they carry a sword because they are responsible for what they do. Again in verse 14, motivated by real world needs, they are prepared to fight for their families. God fighting for his people didn't stop them from acting. It didn't stop them from building a wall and it didn't stop them placing guards. Rather, it gave them great confidence that their mission would be successful. William Carey, a guy known as the father of modern missions, wrote a book in 1792 with the rather helpful title, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. We write titles shorter these days, but it's catchy nonetheless. He was convinced that we are not just required to pray to God, your kingdom come, your will be done, just with words. But that we were to use every lawful means possible for the promotion of the gospel. As the book went out, he was rebuked by an older gentleman in one of the churches. He said, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help and mine. Guys, let go of the trowel to just hold on to God's sovereignty. It's a total misunderstanding of the way God has chosen to work in our world. And thankfully for the eternal future of many, many people, William Carey didn't listen to him. This passage calls us to pray as if God is the God who fights for us and will see the mission succeed. Absolutely calls us to do that. And at the same time, it calls us to work as though we have been entrusted with an important job to do. In God's world, he has chosen to make those two things close friends. They go together. And in doing so, he saves us from ourselves. He saves us from our laziness in giving us an important task to do that we are to be involved with. He saves us also from our performance anxiety when we're worried we're not good enough to get the job done because God guarantees its success. You cannot stuff it up bigger than God can fix. And he also saves us from burnout, from attempting to do more than God would require of us, thinking that it depends only on ourselves. As the Thessalonians passage encourages us, it is ultimately God's power that brings to the reality the deeds prompted by faith. Many years after Carey began his mission, after he'd seen it begin to bear fruit all through the subcontinent, he encouraged his people with these words: expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. We can be emboldened by the fact that the God who fights for us is going to see his mission completed and succeed. We can be emboldened that he is working with us and involving us in that mission. And brothers and sisters, that allows us to be prayerfully ambitious and active in seeking out our role as we go about doing what God has placed us to do here in Kingston in 2019 and as long as our days allow. Get your hands dirty next to perfumers and goldsmiths and pastors and teachers and nurses and parents and students and everyone else. Get your hands dirty, knowing that the work you do will impact people's lives for Jesus' sake for eternity. And do it in the full confidence that the one who began the good work in you will carry it through to completion. That our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. May it be then that we all aspire to hear those precious words when our King returns: well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a task it is that you lay before us as your people, to go and make disciples and grow disciples in your world. But you haven't left us alone. Please encourage us and spur us on as your people to engage in this task with all the passion and the enthusiasm and the creativeness that you've given us. Father, I thank you for those who have served so well amongst our midst. Thank you for the servants that you've given us. Please use their lives to spur us on to the same thing, that we would live for that one grand purpose of seeing you glorified through the church in Christ Jesus, through all generations. Amen.